We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Themselves, but in our own minds, as to what bits and pieces mean. For example, in the last verse before we start tonight, verse 23, there's the difficulty of Paul having proclaimed to every creature under heaven this gospel. What does he mean to have proclaimed it to every creature under heaven? Where we finished last time, and I didn't seek to answer that question last time because it just is the tail end of that section and it's introducing the section for tonight. It's not a passage that's easy to explain or to be sure of what he has in mind. He preached only in the cities. In fact, we know he didn't preach in Colossae. But where he has preached, the gospel message has gone out to many others. He's covered a lot of ground. There's no need for him to go to Colossae because the gospel message is already there, and his ministry is to where the gospel hasn't preached already, as you can see in Romans 15. It is now being used abroad everywhere, and it's been proclaimed to every, to each and every individual. I'm not sure that he is making that claim. It may be to every kind of person, Colossian, Greek, the people in Laodicea, Ephesians, all kinds of people, every creature without limit. There is no place where the gospel is now prevented from going. It's not like the old covenant which went to Jews, the new goes to every creature. But then verse 24 introduces another strangeness for us. What is meant by filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction? This epistle has as one of its key themes the sufficiency of Christ, especially the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings. So in what way are we able to fill up that which is lacking? What is lacking in Christ's affliction, and how can I fill them up? It cannot be that he is paying the penalty for sins, either his or anybody else's, because that would deny the very gospel he preaches in epistle after epistle and city after city. But there are the woes of the Christ. There are the pains of the Christ. There are the predicted sufferings of the Christ that come before the kingdom. And they come not only to the Christ as the individual, but the Christ's people as well. So when Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was persecuting the Christians, going around killing them and getting them kicked out of synagogues and the like, he was stopped by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus' disciples. "But inasmuch," said Jesus, before he left this earth, "inasmuch as you do it to the least one of these, my brethren, you do it unto me." The sufferings that the Christians experience in this world are the sufferings of the Christ. And those sufferings must continue until Christ returns in glory. We have a very different philosophy of suffering today. We have a pagan philosophy, really. That is, we're against it under all circumstances, at all times, in every occasion we can. And so we will do anything to avoid suffering, even deny the truth. Whereas while the Bible is against suffering, and we look forward to the day when there will be no more suffering, as one of our prayers had in the prayer on Africa, yet we believe in the truth and will suffer for it. We believe in the Christ and will suffer for it. We believe the way to glory is by the sufferings. We believe the sufferings of the Christ are followed by the glories. We believe the cross comes before the resurrection. Sufferings and how to live with suffering is part of the Christian life, because when we became Christians, we denied ourselves, took up our cross, and followed Jesus. Suffering is part and parcel of being of Christ's people. But the suffering we have is the sufferings of the Christ himself. In fact, Paul is suffering for the Christians in Colossae, whom he's never met. He is persecuted for them. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, he is their apostle. And yet he is being attacked, slandered, pilloried, put in prison. Why? For the audacity of preaching the Christ to the Gentiles. For turning the world upside down by proclaiming that the Gentiles can come into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Messiah. In fact, Paul's place in the work of the gospel is very important and central to the passage we have tonight. For he has never been to Colossae, and yet he's preached to them. He's preached to them through his friend Epaphroditus, and he now writes and teaches and directs them, and he claims to be present with them in chapter 2, verse 5, in the Spirit. He is suffering for them. Just as Christ is suffering for him in his sufferings, so he is also now suffering for the Colossians by being put in prison as the apostles of the Gentiles. But to understand that, we've got to understand Paul's place as the apostle, as the servant of God. And we need to have clear insights into this person, the apostle Paul. Now, to get that clear, I thought the best thing we'd do is to go back over the whole epistle so far. And so under point two, the gospel of hope, when I came to open up this series again, I thought to myself, I can't remember Colossians at all, so I can't imagine the congregation remembers the last sermons in Colossians either. It's been too long. Sorry about that administrative bungle on our half. But let's go back and have a quick look through what the first chapter of Colossians is about, so that we can then get Paul into context at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The idea of hope has been in all three sections we've looked at so far. The epistle commenced with thanksgiving for the Christian lives. These lives in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1, and these lives were based on hope. The hope spoken in the gospel. The gospel which was heard by Epaphroditus, that was preached to them that way, and has borne fruit and is growing. But it's because of the hope that they have faith and love. And so he thanks God for their faith and love, and that faith and love comes from their hope in eternal life, and that hope in eternal life has been proclaimed to them in the gospel, which is spreading throughout the world. And so in verses 9 to 14, he turns to pray, praying for them that they may be filled with a spiritual knowledge in order to lead a life pleasing to God, that is, bearing fruit in every good works and growing, just like the gospel is bearing fruit in every good works and growing. And in particular, that they might have endurance and patience and with joyful thanksgiving. And they've got good grounds for endurance and patience and joyful thanksgiving, because they have been qualified. They have been qualified to share in the inheritance of light. They have been rescued from the darkness, the dominion of darkness into which they were born and which they were living. And they have been brought out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son through his redemption that took place in the cross. And so they have been reconciled. Great section of thanksgiving. But this reconciliation they have between themselves and God, this reconciliation has all been accomplished through the Son who has purchased them, the Son whose kingdom they have been brought into, the Son whom God loved, and the Son who brought the redemption for the forgiveness of sins. And this Son is described for us in verses 15 to 18. The Christ who is over all creation in verses 15 to 17, he is described as being the author of creation and the one in authority over creation, the firstborn, the heir of all creation. Everything was made by him, everything was made for him, everything was made through him. And not only of creation, but of recreation. He is described as being in authority over the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the heir not only of this life, but of the life to come as well, so that in everything he might be supreme. Because all the fullness of God dwelt in this person, Jesus. And in this person in whom all the fullness of God dwelt was reconciliation made between God and man through his death on the cross. It is this one who has turned aliens, enemies, into peaceful, reconciled friends. He has reconciled all the world to God, all the universe, including the Colossians. 4 verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things of earth, things of heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firmed and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. The hope of the gospel is what the passage is about. The gospel declares that you will be the citizens of the kingdom of light. And how can you be the citizens of the kingdom of light, you who live in the dominion of darkness? Because of the Son of God, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily, that one who has paid the penalty for you, who has redeemed you, ransomed you, rescued you, liberated you out of the darkness and transferred you into his kingdom. Only one who was the heir of all creation, the heir of this world and the world to come, only one who is the very image of the invisible God could pay the penalty to reconcile the whole world to his Father. And so he holds out to us the hope for the future. Now it is this ministry of the gospel that Paul is now the servant. This is where Paul's ministry fits in. And this is where Paul explains his ministry. I confess in my youth to have been quite wrong about the Apostle Paul, mouthing off ill-considered opinions about Paul being a narrow-minded bigot, about being a woman-hater, about being a fanatic Pharisee and all the rest of it. It was a long, long time ago, but I'm still waiting for the day when I meet him and can apologise. It was totally wrong. It is easy to be caught up in the kinds of opinions that you hear from other people that sound very clever when you are young and stupid and know nothing, as I knew nothing. For as you come to read the Apostle Paul, you find out he is not a self-centered man. He is not a man who is promoting himself. He is not a narrow-minded bigot. No greater lover of mankind has there been except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his message he was taking. For Paul is a servant of the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 23, a servant of the church. In chapter 1, verse 25, he's a deacon, a slave. Notice the attitude of Paul, and it's an attitude of all ministry. It is service. That is the fundamental lesson about Christian ministry. It's not status. It's not power. It's not to stand in authority. It is to serve. As long as a person has not understood this, they are, I've got double negatives, I'm going to triple negatives now. Until a person understands this, you cannot have them teach any Sunday school class of any age, to lead in any beach mission team, to go on any camp, to engage themselves even in any activity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All activity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ must be of service to the other person. It's got to be that same other person-centeredness as the Lord himself had, who laid down his life for the benefit of others. If you are trying to find yourself in your status, in your fulfillment, in your self-worth, in your significance, in the ministry you're exercising, please stop doing it. That is not where you will find it. You find it in God and his creation of you and in his Son's saving of you, not in the activities you are engaged in. There is no credit points in it. It is service. But for Paul, it was an appointed service. It was a commissioned service. For Paul saw himself appointed by God to this service. Verse 25, he speaks of it in terms of being commissioned. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present the word of God in its fullness. It's not a status, but it's a service to minister the word of God. You read of it in the book of Acts, of course, that in that very conversion experience, he was appointed by God, and what he's appointed to is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the non-Jews. Here he's described it as a service appointed to present the word of God in all its fullness. I don't think he is meaning to present the word of God fully. I'm sure that's true. That's what he was doing, presenting the word of God fully. But the words actually mean to fulfill the word of God. He was appointed to and commissioned by God to be the fulfillment of God's word. He fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. That is, the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the servant who would die for the sins of the people, and not only the people, but all the world. And it was not enough that the servant should go to Israel, the servant must also go to the Gentiles, in, for example, Isaiah chapter 49. Paul sees himself as the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of those prophecies. He comes to fulfill the word of God, to finish off the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? How is to Paul to bring God's word to its fulfillment in all its fullness? Well, the key to understanding this passage and this idea is the word mystery. It's mentioned three times in our passage tonight. It's in 1:26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but now disclosed to the saints. It's in 1:27. So then God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. It's in chapter 2, verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. What is this mystery? The word is not a puzzle. The English word is, I think, a little unfortunate. What they've done is, instead of translating the word, they've transliterated it. They've just turned the word mysterion into mystery. But mystery to us sounds mysterious, unfathomable, kind of deep. Even when it's explained to you, you don't know what it means. Whereas the word Paul is using is just the word for secret. Secret's a much easier word to grasp hold of. It's not a puzzle that you have to unravel. It's a secret that is hidden and then revealed, as any kind of secret can be. I will give you a secret. I have a secret as to where I spent this weekend. Most of you don't know where I spent this weekend. But I can, and so it's a secret. It's hidden from you. You can sit there all night. You still won't be able to work out where I spent this weekend, will you? You can think it up. You can imagine all kinds of vague imaginings, but you don't know. But I can tell you, once I've told you, it's no longer a secret. I was at Maru yet again. I think I'm setting up home camp at Maru. I'm even getting to like the food. No, I shouldn't say that. Another house party at Maru. They recognise me. Even the staff recognise me now at Maru. There is the secret. It's a secret that's revealed now. It's still a secret. You know, remember that secret I told you about where I was? And so I can still talk about it as the secret. Even now, it's been told to you, and so it's being revealed to you. Well, there is a mystery about God, a secret that has been kept hidden, verse 26, for ages, but has now been disclosed. It's now been revealed. It's now been blabbed. What is the secret? And how has it been disclosed? It's been disclosed to the saints. The word saints usually refers to Christians, though sometimes it refers to the true believers of Israel, that is, the Jewish Christians. And I think it is such in this context. What is the secret? Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the Gentiles. That Christ should be in you Gentiles is an astonishing secret. You see, everybody knew that the Christ was coming for Israel. What they didn't realize was the Christ was coming not just for Israel, but for all the nations. That was the secret. The Jews didn't work that out. The Gentiles didn't, because they never read the Old Testament anyway. But the Jews reading the Old Testament kept on seeing themselves. The Messiah was coming to set up the nation Israel. Oh, sure, all the other nations would be in the kingdom, oppressed by Israel. Israel was going to be top dog nation. You know, we'd had the Persians, we had the Greeks, we'd had the Romans, and then we're going to have Israel, the nation under Christ, ruling the rest of the world. What they didn't realize was that Israel wasn't going to be the nation to rule the rest of the world. The Christ was going to rule the rest of the world, including Israel. That the kingdom was for the Gentiles, and this was their hope of glory. Here is the great secret hidden. That the Messiah of Israel was to be the Messiah of all peoples. Now, we've lost sight of the enormity of this idea. It's a secret that is so well told now, we've even forgot that it was a secret. You can't even remember that it was a secret. That the non-Jews would become inheritors with the saints, with the Jewish believers, of the inheritance of the promised land, of glory itself. It was unimaginable. The New Testament would marvel at the position we're in. Because Paul, in preaching to the Gentiles, aroused the fury of the Jews. Paul wound up in prison because of the Jews who he so insulted by preaching the Christ to the Gentiles. It was so unimaginable. In the first century, it was difficult to imagine you could be a non-Jewish Christian. In the 20th century, it's difficult to imagine that you could be a Jewish Christian. There's been a complete flip-flop on that. And so if you meet up with Jewish people and say, well, I've got a friend who's a Jewish Christian, they say, no, you can't have a Jewish Christian. You're either a Jew or a Christian. Which, of course, is ridiculous because all the 12 apostles were Jews and they were all Christians. Of course you can have a Jewish Christian. How can you not have Jewish Christians? In fact, the 3,000 people converted the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 converted after, all of them were Jews. The first 10 years, every Christian was a Jewish Christian. That was no problem at all. What was difficult for the first century was what you and I take as obvious. That is, you can be a Chinese Christian, you can be an African Christian, you can be a South American Christian, you can be an Australian Christian. Now that is difficult to grasp hold of for first century people, that you can be a Gentile Christian. That was what the great battleground was about. And the man who fought the battle was the Apostle Paul. And if you, like I, am a Gentile, then can I encourage you not to badmouth the Apostle Paul, because he's your apostle and he's my apostle. He is the one that enabled us to be Christians and to be accepted as Christians. And he went to jail so as to allow us to be Christians and to be accepted as Christians. Of all the people to be bad-mouthing, the Apostle Paul is the most stupid person for Gentile Christians to bad-mouth, because he is our apostle. The Jews had 12 and we had the Apostle Paul. And this was the great mystery, that we should share in the glory. You see, the mystery is all about Christ, chapter 2, verse 2. That they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God. For the wisdom of God was that the world would come under the authority of his Son, the Christ. For the Christ is more than David's son. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the universal Lord in whom the whole fullness of Godhead dwelt bodily. And it is the work of Christ to reconcile not just Israel, but all things to God. The whole world, heaven and earth and everything in it, all peoples. Thus the marvel of the Christ in you, Colossians. That's the thing that is marvelous. It's not the indwelling of Christ in our hearts that Colossians 1:27 is speaking about, though that is true. It's that the Christ is in you Gentiles that is the key thing that he is marvelling at. That the Christ should be amongst the Australians. That the exclusive religion of Israel was to be the world religion of all humanity. That is the astonishing thing. And this mystery that we so seriously underestimate, this mystery is the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We say, big deal, the Gentiles can be Christians, can be saved, so what? That is what Paul hopes we Gentiles would never say. But we need to understand the hope, the riches, the power, the glory of God that will be ours in Christ Jesus. So often people do not appreciate what they have. Just come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 here. And that is how Paul calls upon them to pray. And how he prays for the Gentile Christians there. Again, the saints is used to mean Jewish Christians in this passage, verse 15. For this reason, 1:15 of Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Three things he prays that we might have. That you see there, isn't it? That we might know the hope to which we've been called, that we might know the glorious riches of the inheritance, that we might know the power of God at work in bringing us into that kingdom. That you might know where you are heading, into glory, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might know how rich you are to share in that inheritance. That you might know how hard God had to work to get you there, to bring you who are dead in your sins and trespasses to new life through the resurrection power that he worked at. That you might know your riches. It's so easy when you grow up living in it not to value it. I was chatting to a man at Maru today. Well, I don't know whether you'd ever guess it or not, but that's where I was. And he was an old boy of the same school I went to. And we discussed the fact that the school we went to happened to have a magnificent view over Sydney Harbour. And although it was there for the whole 5 years we were in high school, because we were old enough to only have 5 years in high school in those days, and although we were there for all 5 years, none of them did we spend looking at the view. We assumed every school had a view right up the harbour. So didn't your school have a view all over the harbour? I mean, that's what schools have, isn't it? We had one of the most fabulous views you could ever have in all the world. And all we did was look at the football. All we did was chase up and down the paddocks. All we did was stick our heads in the scrums and our faces in the mud. We never actually looked at the wealth that was ours, that we could never afford to buy. You could never own a piece of real estate that would give you such a view. You see, rich beyond all splendour and stupid, don't know what you've got. We who are outside of God's people, beyond the pale, we who are without hope and without God, without any future and facing eternal damnation in hell, we have been plucked from the fire and placed into the very kingdom of God, where we will live with him in all glory and power and might for all eternity. And we say, big deal, because we don't value the riches of what God has given us. We don't understand the hope to which we've been called. We don't understand the enormity of God's power at lifting us out of the situation we were in. We don't remember the cost on the cross for our dear Saviour to pay in order to bring us into it. That is what he wants us to understand, the glorious riches. Come with me to the book of Revelation, and you'll see it expressed there twice. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, where he is writing his letter to the seven churches. It's not seven letters, it's one letter to seven churches. It's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. And it's easy to find, it's at the back of your Bible. Chapter 2, look at the letter as it applies to the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Look across to Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17. "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked." You've got to see your true riches, and you mustn't be seduced by the false riches. The little church in Smyrna that is going through terrible persecution, is losing everything, is the church which actually is rich. The big wealthy church of Laodicea that's got everything laid on for them is in fact spiritually impoverished, such that Christ would spew them out of his mouth. We'll come back to James just a few pages before then. What is it, 20 so pages before then, James? James chapter 1. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, it blossoms, falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my dear brothers. 2:5, listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Our wealth is fabulous wealth, but it's not the wealth of this world. Our wealth is the fabulous wealth that we need to have our eyes opened and enlightened to see, so that we will hope for the glory that lies ahead of us while we go through the sufferings of this world, the persecutions and the rejection that comes for standing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are the rich ones. Those who live in their palaces now are not. They are the impoverished ones, unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And so he wants them to know the riches of the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Back to Colossians 1. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For we Gentiles, who were the beggars, locked out in the cold with no home amongst the people of God, no hope in this world, not even God, we have been made new in Christ Jesus and given a share in the inheritance, given the hope of glory with all its riches. It's not a faint hope, but the sure expectation. And this hope of glory is the springboard of faith and love in chapter 1, verse 5. This hope of glory is the message of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 23. This hope of glory is the message of the worldwide growing gospel in chapter 1, verse 6. This hope of glory is the ground for our thanksgiving in chapter 1, verse 12. Here is where we stand. I'm on my way to heaven and I will not be moved. Here is my life and my purpose, my goal and my wealth. Hope is the right word because it's more than expectation. As a result of my expectations of going to heaven, my feelings are filled with hope. I have the positive, optimistic outlook on life, even in the face of awesome suffering. I know where my true home is. I know how fabulously wealthy it is. I know by God's inheritance that I will share in it. And so this is Paul's ministry. He's appointed as the servant of the gospel of the church, appointed to fulfill God's word, to bring into the open the mystery, to disclose the secret that has been held for years about Christ, that the Messiah is not for Israel only, but for the ends of the earth, for the world as a whole. And therefore Christ is amongst the Gentiles, even the Colossians, that they may know the glorious news, the untold riches, this hope of sharing in the glory of God. And no sooner does Paul say that the mystery was given to the saints than he tells us of his goals, his aim in his ministry. To this end, verse 29, I labour. To what end? To present everyone mature in Christ, perfect in Christ, verse 28. This was the aim and goal of Christ in reconciling the world in verse 22. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The purpose for which Christ died was that you might stand before God on the last day, pure, perfect, without spot, without blemish, totally acceptable to him. The purpose of Paul's ministry is the same thing. He He labours and struggles, we're told, proclaiming and admonishing and teaching everyone. And what's his aim? To present everyone perfect in Christ. It's this presentation of the bride to the bridegroom on the last day. You know the efforts that people put into the getting ready for the bride and the bridegroom, getting ready on that great day. You know the enormous expense, the enormous amount of time, the enormous amount of effort we have, so that the dress will have no stain, no spot, so that everything will be exactly in the right place, every hair will be exactly in the right place, even if it's got the studied, carefree appearance, it's all where it's supposed to be. Everything is to be perfect on that day. It's all but an image of what we are like in getting ready to meet Christ. God is at work in us to make us like that, and Paul's work is to be that. And notice whom he wishes to present. Everyone. I mean, the word all can sometimes be used ambiguously, but here it is emphatic and without any doubt, without distinction, none are overlooked, everyone. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, everyone. No distinction, because in Christ we are all one. And he is the universal Lord. Nobody is outside. Nobody is too far away. Nobody is too old, too young, too degenerate, too holy, too poor, too rich. It is everyone that he is at work at. And this truth lies, then, at the foundation of our missionary endeavours. Because we're not just concerned with Sydney, we're not just concerned with the University of New South Wales, we're not just concerned with the eastern suburbs, we're concerned with the world. And each and every church that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with the world, as we were tonight in praying for our missionaries, scattered across the world. Every part of the world, Slovenia and Uruguay, countries that people don't even necessarily think about, but they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere, anywhere. Cannot believe that Christ is the Lord of all, and reconciling all, and the hope for all, and allows some people to go without this news of the hope of the gospel. Every person. You hear of millions without this news, lost without Christ, unknowing of the enormous riches that are available in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is sufficient reason to go. If you know of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available to anyone, anywhere, and you know of thousands of people, millions of people, who have not heard the gospel, who have not got the opportunity of hearing the gospel, then go. We must be people who have this same vision and mission that Christ himself had, that the Apostle Paul put into our hearts and minds by being our apostle. This is what Paul is going for. Not just to evangelize, notice. It's not just to start them off in Christ Jesus, but to present them mature in Christ, to continue to minister to people, to encourage them and to build them up, so that when Christ comes, they will be ready for him. And so we see in chapter 2, verse 2, he sets out his purpose again. This time in terms of knowledge. That they might be encouraged in their hearts, in their conscience, in their will, knit together in love, both Jew and Gentile together, in particular in love, so that you might have the full riches of understanding this mystery. He doesn't want us to be robbed of our riches, of our glorious inheritance. He doesn't want us to be robbed of the glorious wealth that is ours. The full riches come to us from grasping properly the mystery of Christ. He wants us united in love, encouraged in heart, so that we might grasp and understand and perceive the great wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of... That's the aim, to unite Jew and Gentile together, so that together we might experience the full riches of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul could have quite imagined what we've got here in front of us tonight. But there are people here amongst us, within our congregational life, who will speak languages as their first language from all over the world, aren't they? There are some of us who are from Malaysia, and there are some from Hong Kong, there are some from Singapore. We will have friends from Europe, we have friends from Denmark, we have friends from Germany, we have friends from France. We have members of our congregation from Korea, we have members from Africa, from Kenya. We have members from all over this world who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and call each other brother and sister, and who can treat each other as such. And we rejoice in the very nature of a multiculturalism that our society would love to have but has no way of creating. We've brought in laws to stop people racially vilifying each other. But inside the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need laws about racial vilification. But we enjoy the love that comes from being the fellow disciples of our Lord and Saviour, knowing the same blood that has washed me clean has washed you clean, knowing the same eternal inheritance is mine as is yours. We do not need, because we have the same Holy Spirit within us and have been born again into the same family. But in our unity in Christ Jesus, we are living examples of the secret, of the mystery of God, of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very image of God, reconciled the whole world to the Father. Each one of us and any one of us, from whatever background, that we might know. That's what he wants. So that there'll be no divisions within us, especially not the Jew-Gentile division, which would rob us of seeing the great truth of the mystery. That is why he delights in seeing their good order in chapter 2, verse 5. That's why he thanks God for their love and their faith in chapter 1, verse 5. So, if that is Paul's goal, what is his method of his ministry? Three things can be said about it. Firstly, it's hardship. It's struggle. Paul is struggling. In chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 2, verse 1, it's struggling. It's not easy. It's agonizing, hard, diligent work. For Paul struggles for these strangers that he has never met, but who are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Many rejoice in his ministry. Many people rejoice in the idea of ministry, and they hear me say, well, if you know of millions of people who don't know Christ, go and tell them. And they imagine it will be fun, it will be great, it will be an adventure, it will be an excitement. But my friends, I need to warn you, it will be a matter of carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be pain, it will be suffering, it will be struggling, it will be difficult. That is part of the Christian ministry. Here is the meaning of chapter 1, verse 24, the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. To bring the kingdom of God, to bring the Messiah, means to carry the cross, to suffer. Those who share with him in proclaiming the kingdom share with him in the sufferings of the kingdom as well. It's appointed that the Messiah must suffer. And so he did for our salvation as a sacrifice for sins. And so he continues to do in his people as they are persecuted, his bride, his body. And so as Paul struggles and suffers in the Christ's affliction, slowly come to end the fulfillment of God. Never think that proclaiming the gospel of the hope to the nations will be done without suffering. Never assume that the nations want to hear. It's an agony that we are involved in. Second part of his methodology is proclaiming. Verse 28 spells out the nature of this proclaiming, admonishing, teaching, as our prayer time said tonight. Admonishing means warning, correcting. No one likes to be corrected. No one likes to be warned, especially not the rebellious. It's not just telling, but challenging, correcting, teaching. And when you do it and people don't like you, don't like it, they don't like you, and they will attack you. That is the character of it. All Christians are involved in it. In Colossians 3:16, it is something that we're all involved in. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. We're all engaged in this activity. It's the activity of the apostle, preaching, teaching, urging, proving, arguing, challenging, warning. But the central part of it is the proclamation of Jesus. We proclaim him. And thus he teaches with all wisdom, because he proclaims the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. We proclaim him.
And the third element is to everyone. Paul teaches everyone with all wisdom. There's no elitism in Paul. There's no super spirituals. There's no super knowledgeable people. But the emphasis really upon the Gentiles, the nations, the everyone. The message of Christ is for everyone. This is what led to the fight with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Who wanted to have two classes of Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. But Paul wouldn't have it. He admonished Peter. He said, no, you're wrong, you mustn't do this. This is what led him to the argument with the Jews, which put him into prison and had him stoned and left for dead. But as his goal was to present everyone mature in Christ, so his method was to teach and admonish anyone and everyone. Be it the rulers who had him in prison, like Festus and Felix and Agrippa, the people who owned the prison and could release him or could punish him, he argued with them about Christ and told them of their need of repentance. Or be it his fellow prisoners, or be it the poor people that he moved amongst, the demon-possessed, be it the sorcerers, be it whoever, the gospel is for all. Let's conclude by seeing Paul's ministry in us. It relates to us in two ways, one as recipients and the other as participants. If it's for everyone, it's for you. I don't care where you are, I don't care who you are, I don't care what you've done, I don't care where you've been and what you've been doing, it's irrelevant. It's for you. I don't care if you've come from a Buddhist background, a Muslim background, a Jewish background, and an Anglo-Saxon pagan background, it's irrelevant. It's for you. I don't care whether you're wealthy or stupid. I don't care if you're a university person or a non-university person. It's for you. I don't care if you're old. No one's too old for the Lord Jesus Christ except the person who's dead. It's the only time when you're too old. I don't care how young you are. It's for you. You don't wait till the child can actually talk back to you about the Lord Jesus Christ to be telling the little babies about the Lord Jesus Christ and singing their songs about him for the children. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, suffer the little children to be brought to me. Took them in his arms and blessed them. I don't care who you are. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the one for whom everyone has been created. He is God himself. He is for you. And his death is for all kinds. Whoever, everyone, wherever. You say, but I couldn't be a Christian, Philip. You knew the things I've done. There is no hope. My friends, you especially are the one. Because it's not about being good, it's about being forgiven by his death. Doesn't matter what you've done, his death can cover your sins. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter who you did it with, doesn't matter how you did it. The man who wrote this, Colossians, was a murderer. He went around killing people. He was a persecutor of God's church. He's the man who writes it. He is the one who preaches to everyone and anyone. But it's a turning back to God. That's what it is. Now, before I share with the participants, let me just continue to talk about the recipients for a moment in terms of our outline, because on the back of the outline we've got a prayer there that I'm going to pray in a few moments' time, which shows how you receive, how you are a recipient of this death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection. You'll see it's a matter of acknowledging your need of forgiveness in the first paragraph. It's up there in the top of the outline, at the back of the outline. The first paragraph says you need forgiveness. The second paragraph thanks God for his Son who died for you that you be forgiven and rose again to give you new life. And the third paragraph asks for that forgiveness and for the change to live in his kingdom. If you know that you need to make that change, while I talk to the rest of the congregation, spend some time looking at that prayer and working out whether you're going to pray it with me this night. But for those of you who know that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not only the Lord, but your Lord, who know that this prayer is your prayer and has been for many years, many weeks, many days, then Paul's ministry is not just one that you receive, it's one you participate in. For you cannot receive the forgiveness that comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and be unmindful of the people around about you who also need forgiveness.
If you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of everybody, then he is the Lord of the people who are on your left and on your right this night, the ones before you and behind you, the ones who live next door to you, who share the college rooms with you, who are going to work with you tomorrow, who sit on the bus tomorrow morning on the way into the city, the Lord of them as well. This gospel is the gospel for everyone. And we must make it known for each of them. We may not be much of a preacher. Like Paul himself was not much of a preacher. Very good letter writer, not much of a preacher. That's what they said of him. We may be a letter writer. We may be like Epaphroditus, a great prayer, who will spend his time struggling in prayer for the Colossians. We may be one who will be struggling in prayer for the people in Uruguay that the Pims are speaking to, or in Japan, in Osaka, that our friends the Mileses and the Smiths are speaking to, or the people over in Slovenia. We may be deep in prayer for them. We may not see in this world any result for what we're doing, but in heaven we will see how God answered our prayers for the salvation of many people. We may be one of a generous benefactor who gives money, who makes money and gives it so that the work of the gospel can go on. Our missionaries cost the Church Missionary Society something like $800,000 each year to keep on the field. Our church is giving about $50,000 each year. We are deeply in debt to the Church Missionary Society for the way they look after our missionaries. You might become one of their benefactors to help in the spread of the gospel around the world. There's any number of ways. Even tonight, there are ways you can help, aren't there? From the serving of supper, to handing out of leaflets, to inviting your neighbours to come and hear next week's message. Whatever it may be, there's any number of ways you can preach the gospel, but it's for everyone. It's for anyone. And if I believe that I'm a citizen of heaven because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul has taught that I can be one of the citizens of heaven, then if I can be, my next door neighbour can be. And I must tell him the good news that there is no exclusion policy. Anyone and everyone can come in. But of course there is that terrible self-exclusion, isn't there? The people who will not come in. Well, let me come back to those of you who have been thinking about that prayer. Will you come in? If so, why don't you join me in praying this prayer tonight? I'll pray it out loud. You pray it in the quietness of your own mind. And when we finish that, I'll talk to you about the little card and how we can all fill it in. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. My friends, if that is your prayer, you will be forgiven and you will be changed. For Jesus died that you be forgiven and rose again to change us. And
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.